We're excited to have you join us for the Come Follow Me 2021 podcast and study of the Doctrine and Covenants, hosted by Rod Meldrum and Jonathan Neville, and presented by Gospel Doctrine Answers. In today's podcast, we will study Doctrine and Covenants 18 through 19. The worth of a soul is great.
Welcome, everyone. Glad to have you back with us with our podcast and our Come Follow Me series. And we have, as you can recognize here, Jonathan Neville with us here today.
Glad to be here.
He flies in, flies out, comes back and forth. Yeah. It's pretty amazing. He gets around, I'll tell you. It's pretty awesome. Yep. But we're glad to have you back in town.
Glad to be here.
So we're gonna actually do a couple of different ones here since you're here, take advantage of that opportunity. Okay. So we are, again, it's the Come Follow Me lesson manual, and this is going to be lesson number 9, which is February the 22nd, the 28th, Doctrine and Covenants, sections 18 and 19.
18 and 19.
Now, if you've been following these podcasts, you know that we are trying to give you additional insights and information. This is supplemental material. And hopefully, for those of you who are like us, have been around for a while, we've had these yeah. lessons over and over again yeah. over the course of years, and looking for additional insights and additional information that makes it more interesting and exciting, and hopefully right. will get you excited about delving and jumping into some of these historical sources and things mm-hmm. that and learn more about this amazing gospel that we have in front of us. So, section 18. As you know, it's about Joseph Smith had a revelation in regarding to Oliver Cowdery, mm-hmm. which you right. know, like the Oliver Cowdery well, guy here, yeah. okay, and also David Whitmer, and this was in Fayette, New York, in 1829. So there's some really interesting things that we're going to be talking about here, and Jonathan's been able to research some things mm-hmm. that are just fascinating, and I think we're going to see some of that here in just a second.
On this slide here, we put the introduction, and it shows the different. Six or seven okay. sections here.
You bet.
Verses 1 through 5, which we're going to discuss.
Okay.
Talk about how the scriptures show how to build up the church. And that's a really important thing that we're going to explain how Oliver Cowdery played a key role in doing that. Mm-hmm. And then the world is ripening in iniquity. We're going to skip over that part.
Okay.
But then this verses 9 through 16, the worth of souls is great, is really significant. In fact, that's the subtitle of this lesson.
Yes.
The worth of souls
exactly.
is great. So we're going to see where that comes from. And the rest of these things where it talks about how to gain salvation, we have to take on ourselves the name of Christ, the calling and mission of the 12. Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer searched out the 12. Yeah. That'll be discussed later yeah. on a little bit mm-hmm. As far as the three witnesses and seeking out the 12. And then to repent, be baptized, and keep the commandments. We won't delve into that too much because that's the kind of thing everybody is already familiar with. But what we're going to talk about here is going to be some awesome new stuff, you know, that helps us gain a greater
right.
appreciation for these scriptures and how important they are, where they come from,
kind of where they come from,
how to apply them.
And Joseph Smith's role in it as well, I think.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. So let's go ahead and we'll jump into verse 2. It says, "Behold, I have manifested unto you by my Spirit in many instances that the things which you have written are true. Wherefore, you know that they are true." Mm-hmm. And verse 3, it says, "And if you know that they are true, behold, I give unto you a commandment that you rely upon the things which are written."
It's packed. We could do the whole hour just on these two verses, really.
Yeah.
Because, you know, think about this. This is directed towards Oliver Cowdery, mm-hmm. but it applies to every one of us. You just look at that. I've manifested you by the Spirit in many instances. Isn't that true of all of us? The Spirit has testified to us
over and over again during our lives.
That the things, now in this case, which you have written are true, which was to Oliver Cowdery, what had he been writing?
The Book of Mormon.
Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
And now this, we'll see here in a minute that this revelation was most likely given in the early part of June before they had finished the translation. But they had completely finished the bridge plates down in Harmony. Now they were working on the plates of Nephi and Fayette.
Right, the second set of plates.
Yeah. The second set of plates, yeah. Yeah. all in Fayette. But mm-hmm. the point is, the Lord said, "The things you have written are true, which wherefore you know they are true." And then it goes on to say, "If you know that they are true, behold, I give you a commandment that you rely upon the things which are written." And that deals with us today because we're in this issue.
If we know it's true.
If you know it's true, you have to rely on it.
You have to take action.
Right. And that's why those of us who still believe this, what the scriptures say, right? We rely on that. We rely when it talks about the translation with Urim and Thummim, we rely on that.
Yeah.
And that's because here the Lord told Oliver Cowdery that. He's told each one of us, if we know they're true, we should rely on them. If we don't know they're true, then maybe we can rely on the scholars or
speculate
someone else,
or whatever.
Right?
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
So with that in mind, let's look at this next little slide I have on here, because the earliest version of this revelation that we have was in the Book of Commandments. And I put that up on here, a little picture of it here, to show what it looked like. The wording is a little bit different than it is today. And we won't take the time to go through that, but these notes here from the Joseph Smith papers point out that this revelation was dictated after David Whitmer's baptism, but before Oliver Cowdery wrote a letter to Hiram on the 14th of June. So it was somewhere in those first 2 weeks of June that this revelation was given. And so you're going to see why that's significant in just a minute, because it was before they had completed, as we just said, the translation of the Plates of Nephi. The next slide shows that later in June, that same month, Oliver Cowdery wrote the Articles of the Church of Christ. And this became part of...
Articles of Faith?
No, it wasn't the Articles of Faith. Okay. This was to organize the church. Remember, at the very beginning, it said verses 1 through 5, I think it was, were directions on how to organize the church, right? Mm-hmm. So later in June, Oliver wrote these Articles of the Church of Christ. We're going to look at that a little bit here in a minute.
So it's like that, and, more like the Articles of Organization then.
Yeah, sort of. But he labeled them as a commandment from God unto Oliver how he should build up the church. People overlook this. And we're going to see the direct words from the Lord to Oliver Cowdery. It's a direct revelation to Oliver Cowdery here. And it relied, the notes in the Joseph Smith paper say it relies upon passages in the Book of Mormon, especially the Book of Moroni, as a model. But that wasn't the only source of all this stuff. And we're going to look at an example here. So let's look at this slide. This is a copy that Oliver Cowdery made. This is in Oliver's own handwriting.
Okay.
And it was these commandments, how to organize the church, basically, the articles to govern the church. And it's interesting that in this outline, there was nothing about ordaining elders or about confirming people with the Holy Ghost. That didn't come until after they formed the church. But look how this starts. It says, a commandment from God unto Oliver, how he should build up his church in the manner thereof. And this was in June, remember, before they had, right about the time they finished the translation, they did this, saying, Oliver, listen to the voice of Christ, your Lord and your God and your Redeemer, and write the words which I shall command you concerning my church and my gospel and my rock and my salvation. That is a direct revelation right there in the words of the Lord to Oliver Cowdery. Mm-hmm. Then it talks about, behold, the world is ripening in iniquity, and so on. The part we highlighted in gold here says, I speak unto you even as unto Paul, mine apostle, for ye are called even with that same calling with which he was called. It's pretty powerful, isn't it?
Yeah, that's made reference to in section 19, next section.
Yeah.
They said, like mine other apostle.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. But again, this is directly the voice of the Lord. I speak unto you. And we don't recognize.
Yeah,
a lot of times we think, well, the Doctrine and Covenants is all the revelations from the Lord, and here Oliver is getting a direct revelation. Let's skip to the last page here, because this is the really cool fun part for me. And I won't read this whole thing. Well, I'll read it quickly here, I guess, so you get a feel for it. But it says, and now, if I have not authority to write these things, judge ye. Behold, ye shall know that I have authority when you and I shall be. This is Oliver Cowdery writing again. When you and I shall be brought to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, now may the grace of God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ be and abide with you forever. But he says, behold, I am Oliver. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I have written the things which he hath commanded me. For behold, his word was unto me as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could forbear no long. Amen. That's Oliver Cowdery. You know, we don't appreciate that he was writing the direct words of the Lord to him as an apostle. Now, we those of us who have been following along in these things know that we talk a little bit about Oliver's later writings in 1834 and 1835, when he was an assistant president of the church.
And, the eight letters and so forth.
The eight letters that he did, the essays about church history. But he had a direct relationship with the Lord that we can see right here. He recorded the words of the Lord as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now that passage that we just looked at was the final page of this three-page document. So now I want to show you what it looks like when we look at what we call intertextuality. And that is a phrase that we'll talk about here in a minute, but it explains the sources of where these things come from and how the Lord, remember the Lord said, rely on the things that are written? Here's how an example of how Oliver did that. And this one is a little bit cluttered, but I made it. The box on the right is the same one we just looked at, only I colored some of the words. The boxes on the left show the sources where this all came from. And so, look at the first one. It says, "And now, if I have not authority to write these things, judge ye." In ether, it says, "And now, if I have no authority." See, the words that are different, I left in white.
Yeah.
But the color words are the same. So that first two lines came from the book of Ether. The next one where he says, I shall be brought to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's from Romans in the New Testament. The words that are in red there are non-biblical words that are found in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. And I'll explain why that's important later. The next one, may the grace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be and abide with you. That's from Moroni 9:26. The next one, he talks about the infinite atonement, which is in Alma, but it's also discussed in, as I recall, in the small plates of Nephi, which hadn't been translated yet. So we use that reference here from Alma that he had. Mm-hmm. Then the next one, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That comes from 2 Corinthians. And then, behold, I have written. The only place in the scriptures where that phrase occurs is in Ether. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It's not even in the Book of Mormon other than in Ether. And then, which he hath commanded me is a phrase from 3 Nephi 31. That's the only place that appears. And then this language it's awesome, isn't it? His word was unto me as a burning fire shut up in my bones. That's a direct quotation from Jeremiah. So Oliver Cowdery in this...
must have taken that to heart.
Well, yeah, stay on that slide for just a second longer because Oliver Cowdery, when he wrote out this document about how to organize the church, he drew from what he knew of had been translated because he had recorded most of it in harmony. So from the Book of Mormon, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it combined it into one document here. So the question is, did Oliver Cowdery go searching through the scriptures and try to find these phrases and combine them?
Just do a phrase search.
Yeah.
On his laptop.
On his laptop, using his laptop box here.
Laptop box.
Yeah, so you can tell. Now, think about Oliver Cowdery at this time. This is in June of 1830. What was he doing? He was still a scribe. And David Whitmer said they worked from the sun up till sundown, basically.
Right. So they were all day long.
All day long. They're 14-hour days.
Yeah.
And so he was acting as a scribe, but he was also writing this document. He literally couldn't have the time to compose
to sit there and go through all these diverse scriptures and so forth and try to go through that.
Right.
So
how did it happen?
So how do you just come up with this kind of stuff if you're Oliver Cowdery?
Yeah, well, there's really a double answer, sort of. Mm-hmm. For one thing, he was familiar with the scriptures. He knew the ones that he quoted here are included. We call this, it's called intertextuality, we'll talk about in a minute, but it's also called blending. That's how Royal Skousen refers to it as blending, where you take a variety of different verses from different parts of the scriptures and combine them into new meaning, really. If we took the time to go through each of these, we would see that Paul, Jeremiah, Moroni, Mormon, Alma, they were using those same phrases in a different context. Oliver recombined them into this new context. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Lord meant when he said, rely on what's written.
That's interesting because so many times, you know, as you probably had all this happen to you as well, those of you in the audience, where somebody starts to say kind of a scripture and all of a sudden it just comes into your mind and you just blurt out the whole rest of the scripture.
Yeah. Okay.
It's kind of like that.
Yeah, we're familiar with it enough to do that.
And if you've read it enough times, you can say, well, you know, what about that one scripture that says, and then you go, oh, yeah, it's this one, and boom, there it is.
Another way, here's another analogy I like to make. You know, in our day, we listen to music all the time. I can start to say one or two words and you would know the song, right?
Yeah, exactly.
So we're Sgt. Pepper's
Lonely Hearts Club Band.
You can continue, right? So, and you can do that with hundreds of songs. We all have hundreds of songs in our mind. You know, they do contests where they'll play just a snippet of a song and people can guess what it is, and most of the time they do it.
What do they call it? There was a game show that actually, you know, named that tune.
Yeah, name that tune.
And, you know, I can name that tune in like three notes.
Yeah, that's
just,
right.
And just the notes themselves and the spacing between the notes, people can pick up the very first notes of the song.
Now, for Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and people in that day, they didn't have music. They didn't have their iPods. So you have to realize the younger generation, they didn't have electronics. It's hard to believe.
What?
They didn't have iPods. They didn't even have phones.
See, these are kind of electronic.
And so for them, what were they called that? Is it an earworm? They call it when you hear a song you can't get rid of. You know, you keep hearing it.
Right. You can't.
And so it's for them. The scriptures were like that because they studied the scriptures and they knew the scriptures and they would think about these things. The ministers could give sermons for hours without referring to their notes because they knew the scriptures that well.
There were actually some songs even that were they would take scriptural passages and make them into music or songs or whatever too.
But they couldn't sit around listening to recordings. Someone had to be playing it or whatever.
Exactly.
So when you look at what we just looked at with Oliver Cowdery writing with drawing from the New Testament, Old Testament, what had been translated to the Book of Mormon.
He's drawn from his memory bank.
Yeah, exactly. So that's called intertextuality. Let's look at the next slide on that. Here's an example that shows that this is kind of the definition of intertextuality. It's the shaping of a text meaning by another text, which is what we just saw with Oliver Cowdery did. It's the interconnection between similar or related works of literature that reflect and influence an audience's interpretation of the text. So that diagram shows that one book in the middle with going out into other books. That's the idea of it. That one book, the Bible in this case, could influence all these other books.
This is the making connections between things, but sometimes those connections aren't exactly what the original text meant. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, and you're taking a concept and applying it in a new way. Mm-hmm. That's what Oliver Cowdery did with these articles of how to do the church. So now I wanted to point out something here on this slide. And this is a really important point when discussing the translation of the Book of Mormon. Intertextuality is different from plagiarism. It can be intentional or subconscious. So you could specifically borrow from one source and put it in yours, or you may do it subconsciously because it's just in your memory. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to give you a graphic illustration of this. There's a famous painting called American Gothic we've all seen.
Yep.
And you may have seen some of the ways this has been modified. For some people have updated it. That's taking the original. Intertextuality, you have a cell phone, a golf club, and so on. So you're taking the original, applying it in a new way. Uh-huh. You're kind of translating the original into the modern. The other way is to do it
completely.
So you've got the Minions on here, but you're taking the original again and you're applying it in a new context. So these are some examples. There's lots of others of these, but that's a graphical illustration of how intertextuality works. Now here's another depiction that I think is pretty helpful to understand this, because the way Oliver Cowdery did it was intertextuality can be drawn from one's mental language bank. And here's an illustration that shows a brain with all these books. Think of all the books you've read over your life. And here's what it would look like if you could open up your brain, right? Now, you may not have a photographic memory to remember everything that's in every book.
Like you do.
No, I wish I did. But this is how we become influenced by the things that we read or we see. They enter into our mind. And so I really like this. The other aspect of intertextuality is this idea of chunks of language. And as the thing shows here, in recent decades, study of language acquisition and instruction has focused on chunking. Children don't learn language the way we might think they do by studying grammar. They learn it by these lexical chunks, they call it, where they learn strings of words that they memorize and become like, you like to say, make a long story short. I've heard you say that a few thousand times.
Way more times than I should.
Yeah.
But let's just keep it short, okay?
Yeah, there you go. Okay.
Long story short,
there you go. Yeah. So, but that's an example of a chunk. It's not even really one word. You don't think of it as one word. It's an entire phrase.
Right.
And how you doing, that's another one. I mean, those are simple ones. But it is also actually much more complex than that, because mm-hmm. there's really literally nothing that we can say that we haven't heard in a language, unless we're speaking gibberish or something. But every word that we say, every word that we write, is one that we've heard or seen before.
In context also, too, because it helps us to understand what the word means.
That's right.
The meaning of the word and when to properly use it and not use it.
Right. And so these are all building blocks. Mm-hmm. And everything that we're saying during this podcast are words that we've heard before. We're recombining them, using them in a new way. Mm-hmm. And it's the same thing that happens when you translate a text, because you're taking an original document in another language, and you're using your own mental language bank to convert it into a new writing. Mm-hmm. So this one, again, shows Oliver Cowdery had that mental language bank that included the Old Testament and the New Testament and the unpublished but written Book of Mormon that he had done in Harmony. And so he could draw on those things to write those articles. And when you look at it, you can see there's very little in there that was not already taken from one of the scriptures, right?
Yeah. There was almost none of his own original thought, if you will.
Right. And yet it was all original, because it had never been combined that way before. And it had a completely different meaning. If you look at the Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Mormon, mm-hmm. none of that was talking about how to establish a church. Well, a little bit in Moroni was. But Oliver Cowdery drew on all those different references to explain how to organize a church, even though the original was not on that topic. Mm. And it's just awesome to go through it. We only went through the last page of it. There's three pages of it. And again, remember, this is during June when he was doing the...
You're busy.
Really busy. Yeah, totally.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay, so I want to look at another example from section 18.
Okay.
And this is verse 5. Says, wherefore, if you shall build up my church upon the foundation of my gospel and my rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. So we can ask ourselves, did this scripture come from the Bible or the Book of Mormon or both? So let's look at the analysis. There's a program called Word Cruncher. And I assume your entire audience here uses Word Cruncher.
All of them.
Because we've talked about it before. And it's an assignment. Everybody should download Word Cruncher. Here's what the page looks like. It's wordcruncher.com. It's a program run out of BYU, and it's phenomenal for studying not only the scriptures but other texts as well. So I went to Word Cruncher, and I plugged in where it says Gates of Hell. Mm-hmm. From the Bible, the Book of Mormon, it shows you that there's one reference in the New Testament, seven or four references from the Book of Mormon and seven in the Doctrine and Covenants that use that phrase.
Okay.
So I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. Let's look at some examples. So here's the one from Matthew and the one from 3rd Nephi. That's one of the examples from the Book of Mormon and the one we're just reading in section 18. So in Matthew it says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Very familiar with that, yes.
Yep. In 3 Nephi, the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and whoso buildeth upon this buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. So the Lord wasn't directly quoting Matthew, but it was pretty close, mm-hmm. but a little bit different, mm-hmm. right? because he wasn't talking to Peter. So now in the Doctrine and Covenants, when we read it, wherefore, if you shall build up my church upon the foundation of my gospel and my rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. So you can see that there's language in common among all three sources. Now, what does this tell us about Joseph Smith and how the Lord worked with him? It tells us
he had a similar kind of a situation going on.
Yeah, totally. He had, when they translated 3 Nephi, he was, you know, some people say that he was looking at a stone and a hat, and it was all, he just read the words that showed up.
Yeah, which would require basically no effort really on his part, just had to read it off.
Or he could be, maybe he had to be super spiritual in order to make the words appear. I mean, people believe that, and that's fine. Yeah. But the reality is, when you, I think this thing with Oliver Cowdery gives us a real insight into how the Book of Mormon was translated. Yeah. Yeah. Because here you can see that Matthew and 3 Nephi were a little bit different, and then the revelation that the Lord dictated built on both of those and drew on it, because those were the words that were in Joseph's mind that he could draw. In my own opinion, I don't think there's any words in the Book of Mormon that Joseph didn't already have in his mind before he started translating. And that's one of the things.
Except for maybe the names. Some of the names.
Yeah, some of the proper names. And there were a few words that he transliterated, like Kirillam, that weren't words that he had, but he transliterated those.
Yeah.
Okay. So when we look at, there's one other really cool example. This is the introduction to this lesson from the Come Follow Me manual. And you notice here it says, the worth of souls is great. This is the one we talked about at the beginning. Mm-hmm. So I just expanded that to actual verse 10. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. Now, this the February Liahona had that right on the cover. It says, the worth of each soul is great. Now, they added each, but this is the source of it from DNC 18:10. So the interesting thing is, if you do the search for the phrase worth of souls, the only place it shows up is in DNC 18:10. It's not from the Bible. It's not from the Book of Mormon.
Either.
And then the other part of it is, it's interesting, is what was the Lord referring to when he said remember? And where were they supposed to remember? I mean, you don't say...
You've been told before.
Yeah.
So
remember that you've heard this before, in other words.
Yeah.
Remember this. So now he could say, you could say, well, everything in the scriptures you should remember. So every scripture should start, remember, natural medicine, be to God, you know, remember, whatever. But in this is an unusual phrasing here to say
remember. That's something you see very often in the scriptures.
Right.
It's not. That's concerned, yeah.
So with that in mind, I thought to myself, well, I did the search, DNC 18, you know, where does the worth of souls come from? And so I thought, well, maybe, using the same analogy we did in the last time, are these scriptures from the Bible or the Book of Mormon or both? In this case, we know it's not from the Book of Mormon. Could it be from other books? And that's what really opened this whole thing up to me. Because I thought,
yes,
I made a list of around 700 words in the Book of Mormon that are not biblical. They're not found in the Bible. And several, like 400 or 500 phrases, word combinations that are not in the Bible.
You just put these into that Word Cruncher thing.
Yeah, Word Cruncher and other databases. But I could tell they're not in there.
Yeah.
So where do these 700 words come from, right? Now you could say they showed up on the stone. Or you could say, more realistically, in my opinion, you could say they came from Joseph's mind, that he knew those words, and when he was translating, he put the words of the Nephite prophets into his own language, after the manner of his language, like the scriptures say in section 1.
The words that were in his memory bank.
Yeah, yeah.
His word bank.
His word bank, mental language bank. I think of it as, I like the word bank because it's like you make a deposit in the bank, you can withdraw it. If you don't make the deposit, you can't withdraw it, right? And so I like mental language bank as a term. So I went back into Joseph Smith's history to see, well, where would he have learned all this stuff, right? And
where I think it's going to get fascinating.
Yeah, this is pretty cool. We won't have time to go through it all right now, but I just want to introduce the idea here.
Right.
So
But you have spoken about this
at your conference,
a couple other conference there. And so if you want to know the more in depth and detailed information, you can go to the Mormon Evidence streaming site on the conference and watch your whole thing. But you've got some new stuff here, though.
Well, we got some great stuff coming in April too.
Yeah.
Okay. So
yeah,
this is from Joseph Smith's 1832 history, the first history that we have that's in his own handwriting. About much of it is anyway. And this is what he wrote. He said, at about the age of 12 years, my mind became seriously impressed with regard to the all-important concerns for the welfare of my immortal soul, which led me to searching the scriptures. Now, a lot of times you'll hear in academics or teachers.
That he wasn't really.
Yeah, they didn't know the scriptures. His mother said he never read the Bible through. So you think, well, he was a blank slate and the Lord just wrote on everything by putting the words on the stone, right? But look at what Joseph himself said. He said, which led me to searching the scriptures, believing as I was taught that they contain the word of God, thus applying myself to them. So he wasn't just casually looking at the scriptures. He's searching the scriptures, applying himself to them. But then look at the next thing that it says. Then it says, and so searching the scriptures, applying myself to them, and my intimate acquaintance with those of several denominations led me to marvel exceedingly. That's a phrase.
Intimate acquaintances with other denominations.
I guess I should have pulled that up on here. So my intimate acquaintance with those of different denominations, that's for, you know, traditionally people have thought that meant he knew a bunch of ministers from different denominations.
And it's kind of infers that it's not a casual thing. He's literally looking into them with some earnestness, if you will.
Well, he had an intimate acquaintance.
Yeah.
It wasn't just a passing acquaintance. He knew, and he pointed out, it was of those of different denominations. So he knew what different denominations were teaching, and he had an intimate acquaintance with it. So I thought, well, how could that be? So I kind of took that by studying the scriptures or searching the scriptures, applying them to them, having an intimate acquaintance with those of different denominations. That was Joseph's mental language bank. It was the entire Bible and those of different denominations. So I thought, well, where did this come from? Because, you know, everybody says he wasn't educated, he didn't know anything, and he said he was unlearned, which meant he didn't go to school. In fact, if you go to Palmyra at the Historical Museum there, they have the report card. Kind of the attendance card anyway, and it has Joseph and the other kids, and Joseph only attended like two or three times the whole semester. All the other kids, most of the days. And so he didn't go to school that often. So how could he
have had this? Unlearned in that sense.
Yeah, he was unlearned in the sense of going to school. So how would he have acquired an intimate acquaintance with those of different denominations? And it turns out that he had, in his history, he also talks about one time this guy came to visit him. I won't put it up on here, but the guy came to visit, and he wanted Joseph to tell him all about the establishment of the church. And Joseph said, well, starting at a young age, the age of six or seven, I can't remember which date he says, I started telling him all about the restoration of the church. And I thought, well, why would he say starting that young? Because the first vision, how old was he?
14.
Yeah. He didn't start at the first vision when he was recounting the restoration. Mm-hmm. And people have overlooked this, but it's right in there. He talks about it in his journal. He started relating it from this young age of 6 or 7. And so then I went back and I thought, okay, you can see on this slide where it talks about the leg surgery, and he had the terrible leg surgery. He had to go to Massachusetts with his uncle, Jesse, to recuperate by the seashore. But he was essentially disabled for 3 years. He was still on crutches by the time they moved to Palmyra. And he said his mother had to carry him around.
Yeah, for an 8-year-old kid, I mean, that's he couldn't go out and play, couldn't go out and explore.
Couldn't help with chores or anything.
Or that. He was pretty much laid up. I mean, they removed bone.
Yeah.
They had to all grow back. Sure.
And a lot more pieces came out as he was recovering, he talked about.
Yeah.
So what is a boy going to do when he's in bed all this time? He can't work. I think he was reading. And I explained in a lot more detail what he was reading and so on. Mm-hmm. But by the time he moved to Palmyra and he said that he was concerned about his soul at the age of 12 and all that, I started looking into what was going on when he was that age, and there was this newspaper called the Palmyra Register, and it was published only for a limited few years, and then it changed its name a couple times. But I looked at the Palmyra Register for September 22nd, 1818, as an example. And this is significant because it was printed at what they call the print shop, which also served as a bookstore. And Joseph used to pick up the newspaper every week for his father. And there's one announcement in one of the newspapers that Joseph Smith hadn't paid his bill for the newspaper. But
it was in the newspaper?
It was in the newspaper. He wasn't the only one. They used to do that. If you were a debtor, it showed up in the newspaper. It's like social media today.
Yeah. To shame you into
it. Yeah, shame you. They did, yeah. And so we know that he was getting the newspaper. And one of the other kids who worked in the newspaper said Joseph used to come in all the time. They used to bug him, and they would take the ink dauber and dab him in the face. And stuff. So they talked about all that in there. But in this particular...
In the newspaper, they talk about that?
Well, not in the newspaper, but in their recollections.
Okay, okay. Some of their
would write
journals
about
and stuff.
What they remembered about Joseph Smith, you know,
okay.
In later years.
Oh, wow.
Okay. So, but in this newspaper, I outline here in red the part that talks about the books that were for sale in Palmyra at the
in
time.
In the bookstore, which was also where the newspaper was?
Yeah, where he would go and visit all the time. And it's a long list. I have them elsewhere. But one of them stood out because as I was searching for these 700 non-biblical words, I kept coming across this Jonathan Edwards. And I thought, well, there's no connection between Jonathan Edwards and Joseph Smith. He never wrote about it. Nobody ever talked about it. But then I noticed here on that list of books that were on the newspaper, one of them said Edwards, 8 volumes. And I thought, I wonder if that's Jonathan Edwards. So I did a little research, and I found out that, sure enough, the works of President Edwards were published in 8 volumes, published in 1808. They were on sale in that Palmyra bookstore.
He's the president of?
He was the president of, I think it was Rutgers University. But we don't have time to go through a bio of Jonathan Edwards, but I'm going to show you just a couple things about it. Nice. In General Conference a few years ago, Elder Holland talked about Jonathan Edwards. And what he said was, I'm just going to read this in case those who are listening, you know, can't see the slide, but anxiety and expectation, this is Elder Holland, anxiety and expectation regarding the need for divine direction was not uncommon among those religious reformers who set the stage for the restoration of the gospel. Wow. One of the most famous of the New England preachers, Jonathan Edwards, said, this is a quote, "It seems to me an unreasonable thing to suppose that there should be a God that has so much concern for us, and yet that he should never speak, that there should be no word from him." And when you read through the writings of Jonathan Edwards, he often talked about the future glorious days of the church when all these things would happen. And so I thought Jonathan Edwards is someone to focus on. It just turns out my middle name is Edwards, so I'm Jonathan Edwards.
So you are Jonathan Edwards?
And my mom grew up in Connecticut, yeah. My mom grew up in Connecticut, so that was totally, she knew all about Jonathan Edwards.
How cool that is.
Yeah, so I've always had a little affinity with him, I guess.
Yeah,
but, you know, he has a fascinating life, and there's lots of things to talk about. In fact, I have a whole book about the relationship between Joseph Smith and Jonathan Edwards. But this one just shows that Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. He died, and you'll like this, he died of a vaccination.
Oh, there we go.
Yeah, because he was the president of Rutgers. Yeah. He was, I'm pretty sure it was Rutgers. I can't believe I can't think of that right now. But anyway, he married the daughter of the founder of Yale University, and he graduated from Yale as a teenager. So he's a brilliant guy.
Wow. Yeah.
Some people say he was the single most influential person behind the American Revolution, even though he died in 1758, because of the way he distinguished or kind of created a new American identity away from England in terms of religion. And so anyway, I don't want to belabor that. But the point is, he was a very brilliant guy. He wrote a lot of stuff, but he was very influential for religion in America. And this is an excerpt of a sermon that he had written, or it wasn't a sermon, it was one of his books. And I just wanted to point out a couple things in here. says, this is just an excerpt, "These and such like expressions signify that all nations shall be Christianized and be visibly holy, and that multitudes, great multitudes over all over the face of the earth, shall be brought to the saving knowledge of God." Does that sound like the Book of Mormon prophecies?
The face of the earth?
Well, the face of the earth, but the idea that everybody would. And then he went on to say, "All those that are truly sensible of the worth of souls will think of these very glorious times and will long for them." Now, that's a phrase, the worth of souls. Remember, that's not in any of the scriptures, but it's in the Doctrine and Covenants. And the Lord said, remember, the worth of souls is great. He used that phrase other times too, but I just brought this as an example because he goes on to say they are generally thought to be very near these times when the people all around the world would be brought to the saving knowledge of God. He said they are generally thought to be very near, which is a consideration that ought to stir up all Christians earnestly to pray for them. So I just bring that up as one example of where Joseph could have learned this phrase, the worth of souls, that the Lord told him to remember. Mm-hmm. But it was in the context specifically, essentially, of the restoration. Because it talked of a time when all nations would be Christianized, brought to the saving knowledge of God, and it was thought to be very near. This turns out to be 1720 was a significant date, exactly 100 years before the first vision. Yeah. So, yeah. Anyway. I thought that was pretty cool. Now, in this, the next slide, I show more about it, but it talks about the power of godliness, knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We don't have time to go through this kind of detail, but in the book, when I have more time to explain it, I do go through that. Mm-hmm. So let's look at two more examples here, also from D&C. This is from D&C 19.
Yeah.
Second part of
so we're going to be talking about that also a little bit later. We have a special guest that we're going to have come and talk a little bit about section 19 here. But
awesome.
If we go to section 19 here and go to verse 6, it says, you want to go ahead?
I'll just read it. It says, "Nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment." And again, it is written, now where is it written endless torment? We'll talk about that.
Yeah.
"Again, it is written, eternal damnation. Wherefore, it is more expressed than other scriptures that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men altogether for my name's glory." So, I looked into that one.
Yeah, there are references to those in the scriptures here, too.
Yeah.
Referencing to other scriptures. But
right.
Yeah.
But we're going to see that endless torment is a non-biblical word. It's not in the Bible anywhere. And it's in Jacob, and it's a little bit of a question of, whether they were quoting from Jacob or not. Remember, the Book of Mormon hadn't been printed yet, and Section 19 came about. Mm-hmm. So, but Jacob referred to that phrase. So I did my search, and here, this is a list of non-biblical terms, okay? You can see this is number 91 in my list of 400 or 500 of them. But this one is endless torment. So none of these words are in the Bible. They're in the Book of Mormon. You can see the number of times they're in the Book of Mormon, number of times they're in the Doctrine and Covenants, and the number of the times they're in the writings of Jonathan Edwards. In this particular case, endless torment shows up in D&C 19, but it's seven times in the Book of Mormon, but it's twice in Jonathan Edwards, and nowhere in the Bible. So to me, that's a significant thing. If it didn't come from the Bible, where did it come from? By the way, I should mention that a lot of scholars now are looking at this intertextuality thing, because Royal Skousen did an entire book on King James quotations in the Book of Mormon. But he just assumed it came from the King James Bible. He didn't consider that it could have come from these other people sources that Joseph had an intimate acquaintance with. You know, if you go back to his history, he didn't say he had an intimate acquaintance with the Bible, did he? It was an intimate acquaintance with those of different denominations. He did study the scriptures.
Wow.
He applied himself to the Bible, but he didn't say he had an intimate acquaintance with the Bible. He had an intimate acquaintance with these other Christian authors, in my opinion. And you can see it here. This is a perfect example on this one. There's another one. Okay, go to the next one. This is in verse 7 in section 19. We just read it. But I'm highlighting here where it says, again, it is written, eternal damnation. Okay? So we go to look at my search. in the book of Mark, it has eternal damnation. So that one I didn't put on here. I was going to do one on endless punishment too, which I didn't do. This one is to show that when the Lord said, "It is written, eternal damnation," where was it written?
It was written Mark.
In Mark. Okay. The other one was written in the Book of Mormon. Endless punishment is another one that I was going to look at, that I didn't put the slide up. Endless punishment is a term that only appears in the Doctrine and Covenants, not in the Book of Mormon. And yet it's in Jonathan Edwards and some of these other Christian authors. So I think this is just really fascinating to realize, when you start doing this study of intertextuality and how the Lord was working with Joseph Smith and reminding him of things that he had read before, like The Worth of Souls, but there's lots of others, that we can see that the Book of Mormon, and this is what my favorite part about this, just like Oliver Cowdery's articles, we're taking scriptural passages, applying them in a new way. The Book of Mormon is doing the exact same thing. It's taking biblical passages, but not only biblical passages, mainstream Christian authors. It's folding in, weaving in the translation.
All of this happening in Joseph Smith's mind.
Yeah. Well, as he's translating. Mm-hmm. He's taking what Nephi, Mormon, Moroni, everybody wrote, and he's saying, okay, I see what you're saying. I'm going to put it in within mainstream Christianity. The Book of Mormon is mainstream Christianity. And we haven't looked at it that way. Yeah. We've looked at it as it's sort of a new thing, right? And it is a new thing, but it's mainstream Christian all the way through. That's why Lynn Ridenour and other Christian ministers can quote from the Book of Mormon. Wow. Yeah. It's their exact doctrine, only clarified and correct, you know. And so I think this is an exciting way to look at the Book of Mormon as not just a few quotations from the Bible, but it interweaves all these other Christian denominations as well, and produces just a spectacular book for the whole world.
Which I think maybe that's part of the reason for people who are in Joseph Smith's time who had studied the Bible intimately and so forth, they would pick up on these little phrases within the Book of Mormon that they would be recognizing, because that's coming from the mind of Joseph Smith as he's read these other source materials. That's basically what you're saying, right?
Yeah, I am. Well, it's this idea of intertextuality that he's expressing what the Nephites wrote, but through his mind, his own language and understanding. But he's, by doing that, he's incorporating general Christianity. Like Jonathan Edwards said, the whole world would become Christian, right? Or at least have the gospel preached to him. That's what the Restoration was doing. And so by drawing on that long tradition of Christian writing and thinking and pondering and prayerful, I mean, those Christian authors were inspired to promulgate the gospel the best they could, right? And so the Book of Mormon is not replacing all that, it's building upon it, in other words. And that's what intertextuality does. It takes existing documents and reapplies them and improves it to come up with a new explanation, let's say, a restoration of the gospel, the things that were lost. And so I just think this is an exciting...
Well, how much of this... you've been studying this for the year.
Several years.
A couple of years.
I
has real implications for the whole translation process.
It does. Totally, it does. And I feel kind of selfish, because when I listen to people quote scriptures, I can say, oh, yeah, I know where that one came from, you know. And my wife will be listening to a general conference talk, or, you know, someone talking about the scriptures. And I'll say, well, I know where that passage came from, because, and how it fits in. It's awesome. I mean, my favorite example, the easiest example, is the natural man is an enemy to God, right? Because it's in the top 10 most quoted scriptures in General Conference. And everybody's kind of speculating about what it means, because it doesn't really say. And the Bible has one reference to natural man, but not enemy to God.
Not the whole phrase.
The whole phrase. Jonathan Edwards not only used that exact phrase, he gave an entire sermon about how natural men are God's enemies. And he explains what the natural man really is. And once you have that understanding of what the natural man is, then King Benjamin tells you how to overcome it, which Jonathan Edwards didn't really know how to overcome it as well as King Benjamin. But King Benjamin, or what I think Joseph Smith, whatever King Benjamin actually originally wrote, Joseph Smith said, okay, that's like saying natural man is an enemy to God, and that's how he translated it. It's not a literal translation. Because remember, the only thing Joseph Smith said was a literal translation was what?
The title page.
That's the
very first part.
Right.
Yeah.
Which was on the last leaf. It was on the last leaf of the abridged place.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly.
The last leaf of the original Book of Mormon.
Yeah, but this makes no sense, though, if Joseph Smith is just reading off of a stone in the hat.
Didn't make any sense.
Because that's not his words. And he's not using his word bank. He's just basically reading off whatever comes up on the stone.
Well, the other fun fallacy of the whole stone in the hat thing is that Moroni said, no one else knows our language except, that's why you have to use a stone. So whoever, or the Urim and Thummim. So whoever did the translation to put the words on the supernatural teleprompter had to use the Urim and Thummim. But the Urim and Thummim was in the stone box with the plates. So it just doesn't work at all. Now people say, well, yeah, but David Whitmer, Martin Harris, Emma Smith all said he used a stone in the hat, right? Well, we've already talked about that. Joseph did a demonstration to show them how it worked according to their own understanding, but he didn't translate anything with the stone in the hat. Right. Anyway, so I think one or two more things on here.
Wow, this is really pretty hard evidence that Joseph Smith really did as the Lord in every revelation that discusses this, and he and Oliver Cowdery all said that it was done as a translation, which means that Joseph Smith had to apply his own brain, his own knowledge, using his own word bank, and basically then put it out with what Mormon or Moroni had put with characters on the plates. He had to put that into English.
Yeah, exactly.
And also he knew he was going to have to be convincing some other Christian denominations, so using words and so forth that they would be familiar with and that they would recognize as a Christian thing, would be a real advantage to have in the Book of Mormon.
Exactly, and it was part of their culture, Christian culture, Christianity, and when you read carefully the things Jonathan Edwards and James Hervey and some of the others were talking about, they were anticipating the restoration. They were just waiting for it. They knew it was going to happen. And their words are right in there. I mean, there's nothing cooler than to realize that Jonathan Edwards' dreams and aspirations were fulfilled. His own words are in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, that's pretty cool, huh?
Yep. So this is the book that I'm writing. You know, I was going to have this done.
I think there's going to be some people who are going to say, well, Joseph Smith basically plagiarized.
Yeah, right. Well, that's why I talked about intertextuality not being plagiarism.
Right. Because it's not word for word or whole paragraphs.
Right.
He's pulling from his mental memory bank, basically, these phrases and these words and so forth that he'd studied, that he said he had an intimate knowledge of.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Intimate acquaintance with all these things.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, it would be much more difficult to plagiarize and compose the Book of Mormon this way than it would be to translate it using what's in your mind. You can just look at the level of difficulty. That example from Oliver Cowdery. He'd have to go searching through Jeremiah to pick out something and searching through Paul's letters till he found just the right. They didn't do that. It physically impossible. But these words are part of their mind, their understanding of the word. Their name that tune kind of an idea. Name that verse. They could do that. Okay, so I just put a slide up here of the book that talks about all this. Called Infinite Goodness, because that's a phrase that's common to the Book of Mormon and Jonathan Edwards, and it's such a wonderful phrase anyway.
And so that's what's coming out?
Coming out sometime.
Well, you have done that 2020.
I know, but
I haven't seen this book yet.
No, so. I know. I've missed a lot of deadlines on it. And the problem is that I keep coming up with new stuff. I have a couple thousand pages of notes and stuff on all this, and so I have to condense it down, make it pithy, and you know, but it's really just hopefully launching a whole new avenue of showing how the Book of Mormon is mainstream Christianity, and people like Jonathan Edwards or James Hervey, their own inspired writings are in the Book of Mormon. It's awesome. It's fantastic.
Wow.
Okay, so I guess we've kind of finished with PNC. We've gone over plenty of time, but at least like we'd like to do on this podcast, we'd like to bring up things that people haven't known about or haven't thought about, to give them a deeper appreciation for the scriptures and a deeper understanding of Joseph Smith, but also how the Lord worked with Joseph, Oliver, David Whitmer, Martin Harris, the other early people in the church, how he interacted with them. He gave them revelations according to the understanding. But he also, like Oliver wrote in this, where he wrote that direct revelation from the Lord mm-hmm. that we never even read or even know exists, but it's in, we can find it in the Joseph Smith papers if we do a little searching. Mm-hmm. But that tells us a lot about how the Lord dealt with Oliver Cowdery as well yeah. as with Joseph Smith. And, you know, there aren't many people who have been apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Oliver Cowdery, who wrote the words of the Lord to him directly in first person. Certainly, Joseph Smith did, because we have that in the Doctrine and Covenants. But we just saw Oliver Cowdery did the same thing. And therefore, I think it's important for us when we look at church history, we should give Oliver Cowdery a little bit more credit than some of our scholars do, mm-hmm. and particularly the eight letters, but other things he did as well. And let's take another look at what he left for us. And I think that's one of the lessons we get out of DNC 18. Where the Lord said, "You rely on what is written," and I think as we rely, we have.
And he did.
He did, and we should as well.
Yeah.
I think if we can rely on what is written by the prophets and the apostles, then we'll know we're on the direct course.
Yeah. I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord has us review these things over and over again.
Good point. Yep.
Because it the first time you read something, you know, it's like. Gone
yeah.
pretty quickly.
Right.
But if you read it several times over and over again, mm-hmm. and maybe Joseph Smith, while he was laying there in bed for 3 years
yeah.
and so forth, read these, that he may not have had a lot of books to read, but he had some books to read, and maybe mm-hmm. he read those over several times, and these yeah. phrases began to actually accumulate and to actually okay. you know get locked into his mindset. Yeah.
That's right. It became part of his language and the way he thought about the world. You know, they say Joseph Smith gave 200 or so sermons that no one ever recorded. But they also say only once did he prepare a text. and that was a specific one in Nauvoo.
He could
talk for hours, kind of like you, you know.
Yeah, he was quoting scriptures.
Yeah, he was quoting scriptures accurately, stuff like that, you know. But the point is, he's everybody recognizes that he was recombining things, ancient things, and things from other sources that he had read into expressing the true gospel,
and also kind of into the more modern understanding that these people like Jonathan yeah. Edwards and so forth were espousing and writing about and so forth. So it's kind of a contemporary thing too.
Yeah. Yeah. True. Good point.
And brought the Book of Mormon language into a little bit more of a contemporary understanding with mainstream Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah.
I love that concept.
And it's amazing that Christians resisted it so much. I kind of think that if they had just stumbled upon the Book of Mormon, they would have thought it was awesome. They just didn't want to change their prior beliefs. I'm working on a book called Saul or Paul. And it's awesome because it's the psychology of conversion. What allows a person to change their mind yeah. about something that they really strongly believe? What causes them to change their mind?
To the point of persecuting other people about it.
Yeah, well.
we could use some of that in our country today.
You know, yeah, well, there's the political divides.
Yeah, exactly.
And even there's religious divides. But, you know, a traditional Baptist or a Catholic in the time of Joseph Smith, they knew they were in the right church. So don't tell them something else. But if they had just come across the Book of Mormon without having to convert, it would have brought them to Christ. That's what Lynn Ridenour talks about. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think if we're able to explain the Book of Mormon for what it is, that it's a translation of ancient records, but it also is like the fulfillment of the things that Jonathan Edwards and James Hervey and others were searching for, anticipating, and knew would come. Then it can be more acceptable
to based on that understanding of the scriptures as well.
Right, and like Elder Christopherson recently in General Conference said, the Book of Mormon belongs to the entire world. You know, you can appreciate the Book of Mormon.
See, then you just pulled right out of your memory bank.
Okay, good point. Yeah, I don't have a slide for that one. All right, well, we've belabored it. We got to go on to another
Yeah, well, and that's basically we have this is going to be a little bit long this week, everybody, because we have also Kent Pickering, and
right.
And so we want you to we're going to add that to this in for the section 19.
Yep.
You want to stick around though, because Kent is a direct descendant of Martin Harris, yeah. the person who section 19 was the revelation was revealed for.
To.
So,
yep.
So thank you for joining us again. Jonathan, thank you for being here. We're excited about having you here as often as you can, so we can do this.
Yeah, I miss the beach, though, I have to admit.
Yeah, that's true. It's pretty hard mission that missing that beach up there in Oregon. The Oregon coastline is gorgeous, no doubt.
Yeah.
All right, everybody. So thank you for joining us. If you wouldn't mind, give us the thumbs up. Give us a subscribe to our podcast channels and so forth. There,
share it.
Share it with other people. Let people know about this. That's how people can learn more about this, and also gives them a new new reason to believe the early history of the church what the church has maintained for over 150 years.
Mm-hmm.
That the translation process actually was done with the instrument that God had prepared, and Joseph Smith actually did a literal translation, and it wasn't just a reading off of words in stone and a half.
Well, let's end with one last idea on that.
Yeah.
Because everybody says, well, when Joseph said translate, he must have meant all these other different ideas. But the beginning of every single King James Bible explains what a translation is. It says it was translated from the Greek, original Greek, and the Hebrew.
Yeah.
And Joseph Smith had the King James Bible. They all knew what a translation was. It was a translation from one language to another language. In this case, it was the language of the Nephites to English.
And throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord, in these revelations, talk about it being a translation. Does anybody really believe that the Lord doesn't understand what the word translation means?
Yeah, or has some esoteric meaning to it.
Yeah, some other weird meaning somehow.
So let's just...
applies only to the Book of Mormon translation?
Let's just go back to UNC 18 and say, let's rely on what's written.
Exactly.
And we'll leave it there.
And that's really what we want to end. So,
okay.
Everybody, so rely on what is in these in these wonderful scriptures that we have. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you next week. And
another lesson.
Another lesson.
Okay.
And Jonathan's going to be joining us next week, too. So.
Okay.
Thank you, everybody.
We're also gearing up for the next Book of Mormon Virtual Expo. Go to bookofmormonevidence.org for more information.
The days ahead are sobering and challenging, and will demand the faith, prayers, and loyalty of every American. May God give us the wisdom to recognize the dangers of complacency, the threat to our freedom. And the strength to meet this danger courageously. As the ancient apostle declared, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Our challenge is to keep America strong and free. Strong socially, strong economically, and above all, strong spiritually, if our way of life is to endure. There is no other way.
With over 700 videos that are inspiring, you can fortify your family and friends by putting on the armor of light at BookofMormonEvidenceStreaming.com.